Our Bible reading is from Matthew. If you have the church Bible, it's page 681. So it's from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Amen. Now I'd like to ask Pastor Victor to come and bring us the message.
Good morning to you all. It's a pleasure for me to share in God's Word with you this morning from the book of Matthew chapter 9, Matthew's Gospel chapter 9, verse 35 to verse 38 that has just been read to us. Before we look at this word, shall we pray? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word too. We thank you, Lord, that you send this word and you achieve the purposes for which you send it in our lives. And we ask that you may do just that this morning. And I pray that you may use me as I explain this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you've heard, I grew up in Kenya. That's where I became a Christian. That's where I also went to Bible College. Every time that I woke up in the morning and opened the windows of my room in Bible College, when I was in Bible College, I would see a beautiful feature, God-made feature that was a mountain. It's called Mount Longonot. It's a beautiful crater mountain. So one time when I was in Bible College, we decided that, my friends and I decided that we were going to climb this mountain. So we took a hike from the Bible College to the foot of the mountain. It's 2 hours. And then right from the foot of the mountain, after you walk into the gates, it's fenced and gated. You pay some money to go in, and then you start walking up the mountain. It's actually not a climb, it's rather a walk, and it's volcanic soil, a bit of pebbles there, so it's not an easy climb as well, but it's a walk. When we got to the top, I realized how dangerous it was, because basically both sides of you, when you get to the top, is deep, steep, downhill. And I decided that I can't keep up with the energy of going all the way to the highest peak. But three of my friends actually continued and went on up to the highest peak. And I waited there with two other friends for them to come back. While we were waiting, we suddenly saw a group of people, about five people, coming from the highest peak. And there was a child with them. They represent a cultic movement in Kenya that likes praying in different mountains. Now, the moment I saw the child, I felt ashamed because I didn't think I had the courage and the strength to walk to the highest peak, and there's a child just walking from there. And the shame that I had really surrounded my unpreparation or my lack of preparation going up there. Now, climbing a mountain reminds me a lot about evangelism. Daily preparation is necessary for effective evangelism to take place. When you do this preparation spiritually, intellectually, and putting on social skills that will help us interact with different kinds of people. And God invites us to develop an evangelistic lifestyle through Christ's example that we see from this passage that has just been read to us. That's exactly how Jesus did his mission that we're going to look at this morning. And so as we look at this text, Matthew chapter 9 itself, I'll have to give you a context of Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is presented as the Messiah who has authority similar to God. How is that similar to God? He forgives sin, just the way God forgives sins. He heals different kinds of diseases. He raises a dead girl. He casts out demons. And news about Jesus had spread around the villages, and so everybody in the regions knew about him. And Jesus preaches about this kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, which he's saying is an inauguration of a new age. This new age is marked by a comprehensive movement of the gospel from everywhere to everywhere. And it's also marked by his compassion. And finally, he prepares his disciples for the challenges and opportunities they should expect when they do this mission. And so that's basically, in a nutshell, what I'll be looking at. But let's start by looking at this comprehensive movement of God's mission that we see in Jesus. Starting from verse 35, we read that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Now we see that there's movement in the gospel, and it's a movement that reflects God's will. It says there that Jesus went through all the towns. He went. He didn't stay in one village and call upon people, come and listen to me. No, he actually went. And when he went, there was something that happened. He showed compassion to the people, healing people of diseases and sicknesses. Now, do you notice the emphasis of Jesus' movement here? That he went everywhere as long as there were people. He went. There was no small place or big place that he didn't go to. He went to all the places. He went to the synagogues. He went to the temple. He was the shepherd who brings this good news, as opposed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law who waited for people to come to them, and then they would bombard them with the law, this is how you should live and this is how you should live. And so as Jesus goes with this gospel, God's will is accomplished. And what was God's will that was being accomplished? It's a will of God that people who do not know him come to a relationship with him. So Jesus himself also was looking at what God was doing. God wanted people to come to him. And Jesus was watching what God was doing. In fact, in John chapter 5, verse 16, we read that Jesus went accomplishing God's will because he was watching what God was doing. And whatever God was doing, he went on and did it. I'll read this part in John chapter 5. It's an important section that I want you to just listen to. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. What were those things? He was healing. And Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work. He's always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And then in verse 19 he says, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And so Jesus knew where God was working, and he went to people where he knew God was already at work. Now, we cannot say today that we can have eyes to see where God's at work. We can only notice when we actually go to them. We can notice that God is already at work in their lives. And so there's no place that we can say God's not at work, and so let's decide not to go there. No. God's at work everywhere. Where there are people, God is at work. And we have to go to them. Now, Jesus' mission was also characterized by a proclamation of God's word, as we have just read. He went teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. That's what he did. He had a message with him. And the same passage that I just read in John's Gospel, in John chapter 5, verse 24, it also says that Jesus himself says that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He or she has crossed over from death to life. Therefore, his word is a life-giving word. Changes people's lives, changes people who are spiritually dead to become spiritually alive. Now, whenever that happens, whenever the gospel is preached, that effect happens. People should expect a transformation. Now, that transformation is a spiritual transformation. And it's actually the greatest miracle that you would ever see on earth. Now, we think that probably when you go, you should expect somebody doing some miraculous signs like Jesus was doing. Those who are minute compared to the spiritual life that people who are spiritually dead receive when you preach the gospel, or when you speak the gospel to them. Why should I say that it's the greatest miracle? It is the greatest miracle because even Jesus' own disciples who saw him do these miraculous signs, when they heard that Paul the apostle, he was Saul then, when they heard that Saul was converted, they did not believe it. They had to scrutinize it deeply. Is it true that that guy who has been killing us, he's been moving from one town to another looking for us to kill us, is it true that he's really converted? They had to scrutinize it. They did not scrutinize the other miracles that Jesus did, but they had to scrutinize a miracle of conversion, the greatest miracle of all. Try to imagine it. A person who is spiritually dead, becoming spiritually alive, and eternity is changed. That's a great miracle. So whenever we think about moving with this gospel, we should expect some movement of God's word that will transform people. But that's not the only thing to expect. Also expect that some people will hate us. In fact, that happens much more often than people receiving the gospel. Also expect that some people will hate us because we expose the truth about their lives through the gospel. They will not like it. It's just the same as you too would not have liked someone to do that to you. But the power of the word continues to work in their lives, even despite you being there to remind them. So don't give up. Continue that comprehensive movement of God's mission, because that's what is intended for this word. It's not intended for us to hold it into our small buildings that we call church and expect people to come here to listen to it. It's actually us who hear it, taking it out there to them. That's how the gospel movement is. After looking at this comprehensive movement, I want us to see that Jesus also in verse 36 has a compassionate practice in his mission. In verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and helpless. That's what Jesus saw when he went. So when he sees their helplessness, he shows them compassion. Now, I know when you say that, many times people who are gospel-minded will say, but if we only show them compassion, then we'll just be meeting their felt needs. We'll not be meeting their spiritual needs. But that's far from the truth. There has to be a balance of truth and grace in gospel movement. That balance has got to be there. Now let's turn to John's gospel to see how that balance is there. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that God revealed himself most clearly through the word who became flesh, and that is his son. And then in John 1:14, it continues to say that this word, that is Christ, was full of grace and truth. Jesus, who came from the Father, was full of grace and truth. There was a balance of truth and grace in his movement, which means he was compassionate as you would think of it, 100% compassionate. Yet he held on to truth 100%. Now today we have a danger of finding Christians taking one of these qualities over another. In fact, someone has said that truth-oriented Christians love studying scripture and theology, but sometimes they are too quick to judge and very slow to forgive. They are strong on truth, weak on grace. But grace-oriented Christians love forgiveness and freedom, but sometimes they neglect Bible study and see moral standards as legalism. They are strong on grace, but weak on truth. The warning here is that if we are going to be involved in the movement of the gospel, we have to have a balance of both the same way that Christ is presented in the gospels. He had 100% truth and 100% grace. You could see both of them at work every moment that he moved with the gospel. The state of the health department in Western Australia came to the spotlight last year, in April and in May last year especially. In April last year, a young girl died at Perth Children's Hospital Emergency Centre. Her name is Ashwaira Ashwath. She and her parents waited at the emergency room at the Perth Children's Hospital for 2 hours. And they were not attended to. When she was finally attended to, it was too late. She died. Her parents accused the staff for lack of compassion when they requested for their attention for that 2 hours. A report later disclosed that there were staff shortages at the hospital, among many other problems. But a shocking fact in the report was that the staff were instructed not to have eye contact with patients due to the staff shortages. So in order to protect the truth of a story of a shortage of staff, the health practitioners at the hospital were instructed, don't show compassion. Now, that report was disappointing and can be very disappointing, and it's disheartening to see or to hear that, because that's not what we expect of health practitioners. We expect that they will abide by a code that shows compassion to people, because that's how they work. That's how the nature of their work demands. Now, however, we Christians are also guilty of not being compassionate to unbelievers when we think of them as people who only need to hear the truth of the gospel, but deserve not to be shown grace. And we do that so often, unfortunately. We think of non-believers as people who just need to hear the truth. They don't need our compassion. And we think that when we give them the truth, we are compassionate to them. We need to be aware of the dangers of also our contemporary culture in thinking about compassion. We are told that when Jesus saw the crowds, what he saw was distress, helplessness, like sheep without a shepherd. The religious culture of the day was that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would look at the people and see a people who deserved to be told the law so that they would obey this law. In fact, the Pharisees thought that if only everybody would obey this law, God from heaven would see how obedient they were and he would send his Messiah. That was the popular teaching among the Pharisees. And so what did they do? They pumped everybody with the law. Now the culture of the day made it difficult for them to understand, for the religious leaders to understand how to show compassion because of the political reasons they heard. But Jesus wants his disciples to be aware of that teaching of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16, verse 5 to 12. What teachings were the Pharisees, was Jesus talking about? The Pharisees were basically fine with the Romans if Caesar allowed them to study the law, if Caesar allowed them to study their law, they were okay with that. But they were not okay with showing compassion to people. Now, this is a problem that existed then, but it displays itself in our lives as Christians in many other ways as well. When we fail to see people first and foremost as helpless, sheep without a shepherd, blinded in their unbelief, blinded in their blindness, actually. They are blinded in their blindness so that they do not even think that they are blind. They actually think that they have the truth. When we do not see them as helpless in that state, first of all, we will not show them compassion. Now, that is a person who's walking into a pit that we need to show compassion to. But we need to understand the ideology that has shaped our contemporary culture so that we do not see compassion in that sense. And that, on that note, I'll quote Steve McAlpine, a pastor here from Perth who has written a book, Being the Bad Guys, How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Should Not. He says that the post-Christian culture utilizes terminology and categories of the Christian world in ways that are hostile to the Christian faith. And then he underscores how the post-Christian culture has emphasized the need for us to be committed to individual autonomy by finding our ultimate meaning in the self rather than in God. People are looking for meaning in themselves. They think that they actually are very intellectual, they have everything, they have all the wealth they need. If meaning is found in ourselves, it's not somewhere externally. And this ultimately turns Christians also to want to be served by the church rather than to be discipled into desiring to serve others. Now you see how that culture transfers itself into a Christian culture that enters the church. However, the gospel teaches us that we have been called by Christ to grow in compassionate service in his kingdom. That's the way it should be. And we should put on glasses that help us identify these cultural flaws in our culture so that we don't fall into that pitfall that makes us non-compassionate to a world that needs compassion. Friends, lastly, Jesus also exposes to his disciples and the people who are listening there about the challenges and opportunities for God's mission. We'll see this in verse 37 onwards. 37 and verse 38, it reads the following. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." We read in verse 37 that the harvest indeed is plentiful. Workers are few. Jesus is actually using this verse. This is a common metaphor that he's using to express the urgency that is necessary for a person who is involved in the movement of the gospel. It's not that just we know it and we can move with it whenever we feel like, whenever we have the moods to do that. Now, there's an urgency here that Jesus is expressing to people who are listening to him. Now, the Israelites, or the Jews, were a very agrarian society. Agriculture was their main economic activity. And so the people who owned land, they knew that if your crops are ready for harvest, you harvest it quickly before the rains come. And your neighbors knew. They knew that you are going to call upon them to join in the harvesting. In fact, you didn't even need to call upon them. They would see it themselves and quickly come and join you when you're harvesting yours, quickly, because they know that you will need their help when you're harvesting your field as well. That was the nature of communal living. And they did harvest together. And so when the harvest was there, there wasn't a pretender to think, that's their job. They'll handle it themselves. They have a larger family than mine. No, there was no thoughts like that. They all went out when it was harvest time. They all did the harvest quickly together. And if you remember very well, there were even some that was left on the periphery for the poor and the widows so that they would come and glean as well quickly and make sure that the entire land is harvested. That's the example that we find in the book of Ruth. So this is something that he shows. It's urgent. Needs to be done. It has to be done, and has to be done quickly. Now, Paul also expresses this urgency that we should have in the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 to verse 4, when he writes this. He says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If people perish in unbelief, it is because the devil has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the truth of the gospel, but they have also participated blindly in accepting that they do not like the truth." That's what Jesus also teaches. And so this makes the preaching of the gospel even more urgent. We need them to hear. We don't need anyone to say, "I didn't have anyone to tell me." Now, you notice how the Apostle Paul recognizes that unbelief is actually a spiritual challenge that can be demolished with a spiritual remedy, not just with the truth that you present intellectually. So we encounter unbelief around us each day. And what do we do about it? Well, the most effective way to act against unbelief is to attack it first through prayer. And the next point that Jesus reaches in verse 38 tells us what we should be praying for. He says, "Pray for the unreached. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus is calling on us and his disciples into action, explaining to us the harvest is there. It might just be rained on. Therefore, act quickly. Pray that God may plead with God that God may send people into his harvest field, and you also answer the same prayer by going. It's an opportunity for you and I. It's an opportunity for us to join God in his mission through prayer and to join God in his mission through going. So as you pray for the unreached, it would be good to know who they are and where they are. I've been using an app called Unreached of the Day. Now, this app helps me to pray for people groups specifically. Each day has a people group that I pray for. And these are people groups who are in places where sometimes the gospel is outlawed. Christianity is outlawed. But I know that when I pray, God does something. I believe he is. Now, for us to develop an evangelistic lifestyle, we have to reprogram our minds. We have programmed our minds to kind of block ourselves from being that kind of an evangelistic person. But I want you to think like this. First, being an evangelistic person doesn't mean that you have to have gone to Trinity Theological College and trained like Adam and anyone else. No. It basically means that first, you have a burden for people who have not heard the gospel. That burden is a burden that comes because you know that you have graciously received this gospel when God demonstrated his love for you, that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. If he died for you, he died so that you may also share your story with someone else. So share your story. Reprogram your mind to start thinking that you have to be the person who shares your story. And it's not difficult. It starts with a smile and a word of hello. Make friends with people by showing compassion to them. It could be some of the things that you just normally do every day, like going to do your groceries every day. My wife and I are so used to doing groceries together, and we like going to the same person at the till to pay for our groceries. When we do that, they kind of get to know you. And because they have already a name tag on them, you can talk to them as if you know them. Because most people are usually just quietly waiting for their items to be swiped, and then they pack them and leave. But that's a person who is already there, that forms part of a community of your life that you have to just start engaging with. It might not be just your groceries, it could be your barber, it could be your hairdresser, it could be the local store where, or the local server where you go and get your fuel for your car. If you go at the same time every time, you'll probably find it's the same person who serves you all the time. And the way you treat them, they'll always remember you. They will. Because nobody does that. Secondly, develop the habit of learning God's word, memorizing God's word. In order for you to be able to understand how to explain God's salvation, you have to internalize it. How did I become a Christian? How did I? And as you think about the verses that probably shaped you to become a Christian, those are the same verses you can use, actually. Just memorize them. Tell them to someone else. And know that the Holy Spirit is going to continue working through those words that you share. Thirdly, be prayerful for unbelievers. Pray that God would open their darkened hearts so that they can know Him. Be aware of the social and political issues that are happening around Australia and around the world so that you can creatively start a conversation with different kinds of people as you think about the spiritual implications of the things that are happening around us, including the election that's coming up soon. Form a conversation out of the things that are happening around us. And you'll find that people listen. Actually, they are interested in such conversations. And God works. God will use you. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have demonstrated your own love for us, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, you want us to also demonstrate the same love to others. And so, Lord, we pray that you may help us to put on compassion. Help us to pursue you deeply and to know you more intimately through your word. Lord, give us the courage we need to speak the truth of your word. And help us to be conscious of the grace, the compassion we need to put on for the sake of many who do not know you. For how will they know unless someone goes to them? And how will they know unless they hear this gospel truth that you have given to us? And so, Lord, we pray that you may help us and use us in Jesus' name. Amen.